I've spent the last few years speaking to and seeking out some very angry and disgruntled and bitter people, mostly for some research for a book and a master's thesis that I was doing. And this is not a particularly pleasant arena of people that you want to spend a lot of time with. And one of the things that's common with these really bitter and angry people is that there's a common reality is that they've lost trust. They've lost trust in people, primarily, or they've lost trust in churches, or they've lost trust in men. There's a lot of very disgruntled and bitter women about men, and not without merit, all these people who've lost this trust. Women who have been badly mistreated by men in their life and then have sworn off men for the rest of their life, and people who have been very badly hurt by churches and sworn off by church for the rest of their life and are deconstructing their faith and have walked away from Jesus and the church and people in general. And there's a lot of very angry and disgruntled people. And one of the things that they will say to me, and I have these conversations with them through social media, one of the things they say is they just don't trust anyone anymore. That the only people they can trust now is themselves. And this is a great sadness that this is true for people. But the reality is that we can't function without trust. Even if you have decided that there's nobody you can trust but yourself, that's actually not true. Unless you're prepared to be a hermit living on the top of a mountain and never interacting with another soul and another human being again, you're going to have to live with some kind of trust. You get up every morning, you get in your car, you trust that the car is going to work. You trust that the manufacturer of the vehicle has manufactured a safe vehicle. You trust that road engineers have made a road that's not going to collapse on you. You trust that the road traffic signals are not going to be green in both directions. You trust that people are not going to cross the right line and kill you. You have to operate with a certain level of trust. What people have finding, and this bitterness and this anger that happens for people, is that they have found that the things at which they had placed their trust were not trustworthy. And that's kind of the basis for what ultimately ends up as a loss of hope. Because ultimately, we don't have hope without trust. And the things that we hope for have to be trustworthy, or not only do we become bitter and disgruntled, we lose hope and we lose trust. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because this whole section of passage of Scripture that I'm going to preach to you this morning is three chapters. I was asked to speak from three chapters of Scripture, and yeah, you can guess, imagine, this three chapters of Scripture would take a year to get through, and I'm going to talk about it in 30 minutes, so like this is going to be super fast idea here. And I want to start by reading from Romans in chapter 9 in the first five verses. And then we'll continue from there. So this is Romans chapter 9, and I'm reading from, I'll read from this. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people and those of my own race. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of sonship. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. There's the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever to be praised. Amen. And at the very end of this passage of Scripture, have you got that as well? Or not? Yeah. He goes through this whole section of Scripture for three chapters, and he ends up here. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? From him and through him and for him and all things to him be the glory forever. Amen. Now that whole section that Paul starts with, you know, he wishes that the Jewish nation could be saved, and he finishes with all this praise. But the thing is, if you're reading through Romans and you get to the end of chapter 8, Paul is writing these great words that we know really, really well. For I am convinced that nothing can separate us from life, not death, nor life, nor angels, or rulers, or things present, or things to come, or heights, or depths, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you jump straight over to chapters 9, 10, and 11 and straight to chapter 12 and read, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, you don't need chapters 9, 10, and 11. You actually don't need them. Now, I'm not suggesting Paul didn't write these things and that he didn't include them here intentionally, but I'm just saying that if they weren't there, the thrust of his whole argument wouldn't be a problem. So the question I'm asking is that why is these chapters here? Why does Paul go off on this diversion about he wishes all of Israel would be saved? And so what I want to do here really briefly is just give you the briefest run through of where we got to at this stage. So these are where the slides would have been helpful because they had these verses there. But first of all, in Romans 1:16, Paul reminds the readers of his church that the gospel is for both Jew and Greek alike, and that God's wrath is being poured out on the Gentile, or the Greek, on the Gentile people. God's wrath is being poured out on them because they chose to not worship God, but chose to worship the creature rather than the creator. And then he turns in chapter 2 and says, by the way, Jews, don't get so big-headed. Just because God's wrath is being poured out on the Gentiles doesn't mean his wrath is not also being poured out on you. And he tells them that the Jews are included as the focus of God's judgment, Romans 2, 2 and 3. And he's storing up for themselves for the day of wrath. That's Romans 2, verse 5. And that the Gentiles are seen equally as people of circumcision. This is Romans chapter 2, verses 20 to 29. And that the law, the heart of the covenant relationship between God and the Jews, is insufficient to make one righteous. Romans 3, 21. Now you can imagine how that sounds to a Jew, right? Because the law and the covenant was the thing. This is God's special relationship with the Jewish people. And he continues on through this Romans book. Righteousness comes apart from the law and apart from circumcision. And that the law didn't fix the sin problem, Romans 5:20. In fact, it increased the sin problem. The law acts as a conduit for sin, Romans 7:8. It stimulates sin, Romans 7:9, and produces death, Romans 7:13. And therefore, says Paul, it is only those who are in Christ. What hope is there? It's the hope in all this terrible story of all this, the law isn't good enough. The only hope we have is a faith in Christ. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 7:25. Therefore, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation. This is his passage, and this is a great story if you're a Gentile, but if you're a Jew, you're going to be asking yourself some really important questions. Imagine you're a Jew in AD 57 in Rome, and you get this letter, and someone's reading it, and you're hearing this stuff, and you're thinking to yourself, well, that's all wonderful, Paul, but what about the promises of God to his people? What about all that Old Testament stuff? What about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? What about the Exodus? What about the parting of the Red Sea and the covenant and Mount Sinai and the entering into the land and the glories of the kingdom and David and Solomon and the exile and our return? What about all that history? What about the promises that you made to the nation of Israel? Are God's promises null and void? Is God not trustworthy? Is he not going to keep his word? And I suggest that the reason that Paul is writing at this stage, this letter here, is because he would have had exactly these same questions as these people have. But not only because Paul is a Jew, he would have had to wrestle with these questions as well. But the Gentile people who are now coming to a faith in Jesus Christ in Rome are going to be asking themselves the same questions that the Romans are asking, that the Jewish people in Rome are asking. And I say, yeah, Paul, my Jewish friend here has got some valid questions. Why would I follow this God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob if he's not trustworthy? If his promises are no good? If all that Old Testament history doesn't count, then how can I trust this New Testament history you're telling me about now? And that's a valid question to ask. And so Paul, probably as a result of a reflection of his own life, as I've understood in my own self, authors write from their experience. Paul was writing from his experience here. He would have meditated on these things and contemplated these things, and now he's writing to let these people know why they should have hope. Because the specter that lays over this whole three chapters is hope. Paul finishes, right in the middle of chapter 8, Paul talks about hope. And then this hope kind of covers this whole thing because he's answering the big question, is God trustworthy? Because if God is not trustworthy, in what will you place your hope? Now, hope is a really interesting idea. What I find interesting about hope is that it's actually not a fruit of the Spirit. Go look at Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit. Hope isn't listed in there. Love is in there. But hope is something different. Now, what people think about in terms of hope, and one of the ways people understand hope, is the ability to imagine yourself into a meaningful, realizable future. Hopeful people are people who are able to imagine themselves into a realizable, meaningful future. So let's take Ash Barty for a minute. Ash Barty lived in hope of winning Wimbledon, right? And now how come she was able to do that? Well, because the thing that she hoped for has got to be bounded and grounded in something that's trustworthy. So what did she trust? She trusted her own skills. She trusted her own body wasn't going to fail. She trusted the sports science. She trusted the training methods. She trusted all these things that she trusted. But she had a realizable and realistic expectation that because these things that she was relying on were trustworthy, she could imagine herself into a meaningful future, that she could envision herself winning Wimbledon. Now, I cannot. It's not possible for me to realize meaningfully myself into Wimbledon championship. So all I can have is wishful thinking and deluded fantasies. And often for people, that's all hope actually is. That's the common usage of it. Wishful thinking and deluded fantasies. I hope it'll happen. But it's actually not bounded in anything that's trustworthy. It's not bounded in anything that's solid. And so this is the thing about Christian hope, is that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's bounded in something that's trustworthy, or at least we hope it is, right? And that's why Paul's writing this stuff. He's wanting you to have your hope grounded in something solid so that you can imagine yourself meaningful into some future and some meaningful, you can see yourself going forward. Now, a little bit of personal history for me here. People who are not able to imagine themselves meaningfully into a realizable future kill themselves. I almost did it. I was suicidal. I had the plan. I had the ability. I had the time. And my life was saved by a counselor who let me know that the reason you are in so much despair is because you have placed your trust in something untrustworthy. And what saved my life was to get my eyes focused back on something that's solid ground. And for me, that was my faith in Christ. I'd lost sight of that. So this is why it's so important here. Because people who haven't got their faith, trust in something that's solid, become despairing kinds of people. Or they, in worst case, they'll kill themselves, and in best case, they become bitter and angry and disgruntled kind of people because hope has failed, because the thing in which they were trusting, maybe a church, maybe a man, maybe a job, maybe their health, maybe whatever it is, was not something in which full ultimate trust should have been placed. And so when Paul is writing this letter to the Jewish people, and they're thinking to themselves, we had placed our trust in the hopes and the words and the promises of God, and now you're telling us that all that stuff doesn't matter, and that the Jews and the Gentiles are exactly the same. And the Gentiles are thinking, oh yeah, well, if God's prepared out to do that to the Jews, then what's he going to do with us? And Paul wants his people to have a solid foundation on which they stand. And so he does it in three ways through these three chapters, and we're going to go over this rocket pace. First of all, he focuses on the centrality of God's election. You can imagine how many sermons you can preach on this topic. I'm going to preach 0.1% of one sermon. When Paul goes through, now I had a slide here to show you and it's missing, but when he goes through Romans in chapter 9, and what Paul is doing here is he's highlighting the history of the Jewish people. And he's talking about this idea of election, God's sovereign choice in what's going on here. And when you think about Abraham, why did God choose Abraham? Nothing special about Abraham. God could have chosen an Eskimo in Alaska. He could have chosen a North American Indian. He could have chosen a South American Indian. He could have chosen an Aboriginal community. He could have chosen someone from any place in Africa, anywhere in Asia, anywhere in Scandinavia, anywhere on the planet. It could have been a Chinese guy, a Japanese guy. It could have been anyone. It was Abraham. Why was it Abraham? Because God decided it would be Abraham. You got a problem with that, says Paul? Well, who are you to complain about God's choices? That's what God chose to do. Now, this is intended to be a humbling reminder to the Jewish people that they were no more special than anyone else and that their election was God's primary choice. But then he goes through this long history and he says, but just because you're related to Abraham doesn't mean you're really a Jew. Because who were really the Jews? The sons of promise, which were Isaac not Ishmael. And so even though Ishmael was genetically related to Abraham, he wasn't a Jew. It was only the sons of promise. But not everyone who's connected to Isaac is really a Jew, because there was Esau and there was Jacob, and God chose Jacob over Esau. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Because he chose to choose Jacob over Esau. And you got a problem with that? That's Paul's point here. God has the freedom to choose whoever he's going to choose to be the people that are going to be his people. And God sovereignly chooses Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then just to hammer home the point to confuse the issue for the Jewish people, but also to remind them that God's promises, because his point here is that God's promises are going to be valid. In Romans in chapter 9, he highlights that in from Hosea 9:25, God will also call, not my people, my people. And God, she who is unloved will be called beloved, and will be in a place where they were told, you are not my people, and there they will be called sons of the living God. And there he's quoting Hosea and saying, Hosea is promising or prophesying Gentiles. So here I'm a Jew thinking, oh, you know, God is breaking his promises. And Paul is saying, well, yeah, God chose to choose whoever he's going to choose, and he chose you guys to be his mouthpiece here, but he's also promised there would be Gentiles grafted in. And that's his whole point here. Is God's word faithful? God has a right to make the right to call the people who he wants to call, and call those people the people who he uses. That's his choice. Secondly, so the question here then is, why is it, therefore, that the Gentiles have suddenly become prominent here and the Jews have been sidelined? Is it because God's not faithful? No, it's because the people weren't faithful. Is it because God can't be trusted? No, because the people were not trustworthy. And now, in this case, he's talking about the Jewish nation. God is going through all this history with the Jewish nation, and eventually along comes Jesus Christ, the stumbling block. And they stumble over him. And what Paul is highlighting is that there's really two nations here. There's the nation of Israel, the ethnic nation of Israel connected to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then there's real Israel, or if you like, the remnant of Israel. And this is his point here, that even though all the people connected to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob might have been relationally Jewish, the real Jews in that environment were those who were not seeking a righteousness of their own by works, but those who were seeking a righteousness by faith. They were the real Jews. And therefore, anyone who comes to God seeking a righteousness by faith is a real Jew. And you might remember in the story of Luke, where Jesus is going to be circumcised on the eighth day, and they go to the temple, and there's the prophet Anna, and there's Simeon. These are the real Jews. These are the people who are living by faith, not seeking a righteousness and being right with God through the adherence to a whole bunch of laws and regulations, but simply by faith in God. And so the reason there, so what Paul is highlighting is that there's these two kinds of nations. There's ethnic Israel, by and large, most of them completely stumbling at Christ, but a remnant has always remained. And there's also, and that part of that remnant is now this new people grafted in called the Gentiles, and these are the people of God. And thirdly, in Romans 11, 25 to 27, Paul finishes with this. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all of Israel will be saved. His point is this. This moment in human history is temporary for the Jewish nation. And that eventually, and again he quotes from Isaiah, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will turn godliness away from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so what Paul's doing through this whole chapter is he's using tons of Old Testament scripture to demonstrate that God had not abandoned his people, the people had abandoned him, but God has kept a faithful remnant and has glued in all these Gentiles, but God's primary voice and God's primary purpose in salvation history will not necessarily be the Jewish people for the time being. It will go through the Gentile voice, but a time is coming when that will return back to a primary Jewish voice. And you read about that in the book of the Revelation. 144,000, and it's all these perfect numbers of all these perfect Jews. Now, that's Revelation chapter 7. Now, the point I want to make here, which is really important to get here, because Paul says it here, all of Israel will be saved. Now, he can't possibly mean that every single Jew will become a Christian. And so it's important to understand the emphasis of what Paul's the point that Paul is making here in this whole section here. Paul uses the same word saved there that he uses in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he says women will be saved if they have babies. Now, you know that can't possibly mean that every woman that had a baby became a Christian. So he's using the word saved in the nuanced way that you and I would use saved. I mean, some people are saved because they have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, and that's how we commonly think that word means in the Bible. But if you go to the beach and are drowning and a lifesaver comes and saves you, did you become a Christian because you got saved from drowning? No, they rescued you, right? And so there's this idea here with this word that Paul is using here is of a restoration or a rescuing or a resolving. And that's what Paul is saying here, that through the history of God's salvation history, God had decided to not wipe out human beings. He could have done it with Noah, and he chose Noah by grace. No other reason, I'll pick Noah. I won't wipe out human beings. God had repented, he made man, but he chose to keep Noah alive. And then God chooses Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And why did these people exist? Why did God have this chosen nation? What was the purpose of that? So that they might proclaim the praises of him who called them out of darkness into marvelous light. Through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. God, operating out of love for mankind, acts graciously for people to stand as a beacon and a light in a dark world so they might see this God whom they had rejected. For the restoration of shalom. This is why God has these people. And so what Paul is saying is, for all those years up until Christ, it was the Jewish nation that was God's chosen vessel that this message of salvation would come, and they stumbled over their Savior. So God is not going to give up on his plan of salvation. He just says, fine, we'll stick the nation of Israel to the side, and I'll glue in this Gentile people. And then, eventually, at some point in time, my primary voice will return back to the Jewish nation, and they will be saved. Their reputation will be restored. The world will hear the gospel through a Jewish voice and no longer through a Gentile voice. That's his point he's making here. Therefore, what does this mean to you and me? So that's, there you go. That's three chapters of Romans. There you go, done. All right. So let's get a little bit of application here. And the first thing I want to think about here is this idea of humility. Paul is keen to emphasize in chapter 11 of Romans that the Gentile church ought to be very careful about deciding that they are the bee's knees, to use an old-fashioned term, that they are the be-all and end-all because God has grafted them in. And he calls the Gentile church to be reminded of their Jewish heritage. You've been grafted into something, and that thing that you've been grafted into, which is all the Old Testament history and the promises of God and the God in which we hang on to, all that promise that's there is only yours by grace. And if the Gentile church decides that it wants to act like an idiot and behave like crazy people, well, then God will gladly, you know, cut you off as well. That's what he says here. And when I'm thinking about that humility, I ask myself often the question, how does the church look to those who aren't in the church? And there's a couple ways of responding to this. I think one of the things, if you ask people, do you think the church is a church of humility, or do you think the church is humble? And I think the vast majority of people who don't know the church would probably say no. And there's two reasons for that. One is because the really humble churches, you never see them. You don't even know they exist. They're just busy getting on with doing the things of God. The churches that you do see, the big churches, the flashy churches, the busy churches, the noisy churches, are the ones that are often acting in such ways that make the church look bad, sadly. There was a TV show recently on cable in the U.S. called Preachers of L.A. If you haven't seen it, look on YouTube and look at some of the clips of this. It's appalling. But this is one of the ways that the church is projected to the world. And not without merit, the church often acts poorly in the public sphere and without certain amounts of humility. This year, a book was written by a guy named Ben Kirby called Preachers in Sneakers. I don't know if you heard this book or know this. It started as an Instagram joke. He took a picture of a preacher who was wearing some expensive Gucci sneakers and asked the question, where's the humility in this? Where's the humbleness? Where's the poverty? And suddenly he realized that he posted this on his Instagram post, and then suddenly he was being inundated by thousands of pictures of preachers, primarily from the United States, of preachers who were engaged in these kinds of gaudy kinds of behaviors. I'll just read you a thing that it says here. What started as a joke on Instagram has turned into a movement. Through the provocative project, the founder of Preachers and Sneakers is helping thousands of Jesus followers wrestle with the inevitable dilemmas created by a culture obsessed with image and entertainment. Pastors wearing Gucci sneakers and carrying Louis Vuitton bags while their churches grow more and more obsessed with celebrity and fame. Now, granted, this is not every church, but this is the church that's having influence. And rather than the church being, the world has entered the church. And it shows itself. And why I remind us about humility here is because primarily in the West, my prophetic, if I want to use that word, perception here, is God is saying to the Western, primarily white church, if you're going to act like this, I'll just cut you off and you'll have a remnant that exists in the Western white world, but I'll just use the African church. And what's going on in Africa is a power. It's amazing. Or I'll use the Asian church. And I'll just cut you guys off. You're going to act like this. And so we need to recognize, we need to be people who operate with a ton of humility here. That we have a treasure that God has given us in earthen vessels. And we have this great, second word here, opportunity to do something wonderful for God in Christ. And too often the church is too busy doing stuff for herself and calling it for Christ. Opportunity is right at the heart of this. This is why Paul says, "How marvelous are the feet of him who brings good news." Here's an opportunity for us to be people of beautiful feet. Because God has graciously called us as Gentiles into this eternal movement of a people he calls elect to proclaim the glories of him who have called us out of darkness into marvelous light. And so we have this wonderful opportunity to be these people of light. One of the things that I used to think about when I thought about the Lord's Prayer, we would pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," as if it was a wishful thinking, hopeful thing. And I realized that what Jesus is saying there is his kingdom comes, that's God's kingdom comes, when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Every time we do God's will according to his goodness, in those moments, in those places, his kingdom has come. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. And it leaks out of his church every time the church does the things that God wants the church to do. And so we have this marvelous opportunity to proclaim the king and demonstrate the kingdom. And the kingdom started with Jesus, was always about the poor, the orphan, the widow, the small, the weak, the tiny, the little. And so it's very closely related to humility. And so we have this wonderful opportunity to be the kinds of people that can serve God because he has chosen graciously, according to his sovereign will, to graft a bunch of Gentiles in. I find it remarkable when I think about myself because I am Arab heritage. And here I am, an Arab, glued into an old Jewish thing. And we are called to be active participants in God's kingdom. And God's kingdom comes when it's done. And we shouldn't expect to be rewarded for this. There's a parable, really interesting parable, that Jesus preaches in Luke in chapter 17. And I'm just going to read it to you. It's only three verses. "Would any of you say to your slave who comes in from the field after plowing or shepherding sheep, 'Come at once and sit down for a meal'? Won't the master instead say to him, 'Get my dinner ready and make yourself ready to serve me while I eat and drink. Then you may eat and drink.' He won't thank the slave because he did what he was told to do. So too you, when you have done everything you were commanded to do, you should say, 'We are slaves undeserving of special praise. We have only done what was our duty.'" Yeah, here's these slaves and they're out working in the field all day and they come in and now they got to do more work. And that's fine because that's what they're called to do. And we have this wonderful opportunity. And we can see it as duty and law and legal and hard, or we can see it as a grace. And I tend to want to see it as a grace. The third word I want to use here is perseverance. Paul reminds us that he reckons that the sufferings of this present world are nothing to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. This is Romans in chapter 8. Hope is really embedded in this idea that we persevere because the thing in which I'm trusting is worth trusting. Why would I persevere in my faith? Why would I bother showing up on Sunday morning if Christ wasn't trustworthy? I could think of a million better things to do otherwise than be here. But that's just coming to church. You know, in the early church, they were very severely persecuted, and they used to pray that God would not lead them into temptation. But for the idea of temptation was not, don't lead me into sleeping with my neighbor, or don't lead me into being drunkenness, or these kinds of moral failings, although that would have been included in this idea. The biggest fear of the early church is that they would deny Christ as their Lord. That was their fear. That when Nero was crucifying them and lighting them, setting them alight and turning them into torches on the street, or when they were pouring him in the door and then leading him into the arena and having them eaten by lions, and were told, recant and we'll save your life, they were afraid they would. That was their fear. That in the face of horrible persecution and terrible troubles and trials and torture, that they would deny their Christ. But why would you go through these kinds of terrible trials and troubles if Jesus Christ wasn't trustworthy? If the gospel wasn't trustworthy, if God's promises weren't trustworthy. That's why Paul is hammering home in the history that God's promises are true, that God was working with Israel, and now God is working with the Gentiles, and both of these ideas were promised in the Old Testament, and God is not done with the Jews yet, and he's not done with us yet either. And because I can trust in Christ, I can suffer through the persecutions. And here is where I found myself so hopeless, is because I wasn't trusting in Christ, I was trusting in a whole bunch of other stuff that was sinking sand, stinking sand. I always sing the song that way, by the way. It just comes to my head. And lastly, expectation. So I'm thinking, if you notice, I'm using these letters, they just seem to be more obvious. Humility, opportunity, perseverance, and expectation. One day, I expect that I'm going to stand before my Maker, and he's going to call me to account for every idle word I spoke. And he's going to show me the depths of my depravity and the people that I've hurt and the harm that I've caused and my failures to forgive and my failures to love and my failures to live up to his holy standard. And I'm also certain of this very thing, and this is also what I also expect. And I'm going to read you the words from Jerusalem by City of Light. See him there upon the cross, now no longer breathing. Dust that formed the watching crowds takes the blood of Jesus. Feel the earth is shaking now. See the veil is split in two. And he stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood. I expect to have my sin shielded by the blood of Christ. Alistair Begg is a preacher. I don't know if you know who he is. He's a preacher and he's a theologian as well. And he made a comment in a little sermon I watched him. And you may have heard this question people ask. If you were to stand before God in heaven and he said, why should I let you in my heaven? And the answer would be whatever your answer would be. And Alistair Begg said, any answer that starts with I is the wrong answer, right? Any answer you can come up with, like, oh, because I was a good person, because I was nice, including because I believed in Jesus. And the right answer to that question, why should I let you in my heaven? Because of him. Because of him. Because of him. Because his blood avails for me. Because on Christ the solid rock I stand. On all the land has stinking sand, and no man can pluck me from his hand. And that's my expectation, because Christ is trustworthy and nothing else. No man, no church, no creed, no color, no culture, no nothing. And that's where our hope is. We have hope, a certainty of this expectation because of Christ and for no other reason. Which is why Paul says if Christ is not risen from the dead, we're the people most miserable because we've gone through this terrible life we've lived for no reason. The better off to just eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. But on Christ, the solid rock we stand. Because of what God has done in the world through the Jews and now through the Gentiles, we are called to lives of humility, opportunity, perseverance, and expectation. So what I'm encouraging you to do is when you leave here, is just live in the joyful expectation. I want to finish with one little example here. In the Old Testament, there's a story of Rahab the harlot, which is a really interesting story for no other reason than she is in the lineage of Jesus. There's a million sermons just in that idea. And she hangs out this red cord out of her window and is saved by the spies who had come into the land. The word that's used for the cord is the Hebrew word for hope. It's very interesting that that word is used there. She hangs out of her window her hope. And her hope is in the God of Israel, and he comes through. My hope is in the God of Israel and in his son Jesus Christ. And the fact that I did not stumble at that point is entirely a work of grace of God in my heart. And for this, I'm eternally thankful. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for the hope that you give us in Christ. We realize that life can be difficult and we can have trouble, and that nevertheless, Lord, you have graciously chosen us to be a proclaiming people of your glory. We ask that you may help us to do this faithfully, humbly, take these opportunities to persevere in the glorious expectation that one day we will stand before the throne of God and say, "Glory to God on the highest." Amen.